I'm going to read out of the Gospel of Luke, and there's a bit of introduction. There's a bit of introduction that goes on beforehand. It's unique in Luke. It says, since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as we have handed on by us by those who in the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, I too decided after investigating everything carefully from the very first to write an orderly account for you. I think this man was the first Presbyterian, an orderly account. Oh, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the truth concerning the things which you have been instructed. And it's interesting, we know quite a bit about the writer of this Gospel of Luke from those first just four verses. Scholars can tell that he was very learned because this, when you look at the original translation, is the finest Greek in the whole New Testament. And Luke was probably a Greek Jew who later became a Christian. And it may explain why he had such a heart for the ones that came to the faith from outside of the Jewish tradition that didn't grow up Jewish. I mean, he's the only writer who also wrote a sequel. The writer of Luke also wrote the book of Acts. And the Gospel of Luke was written somewhere, best guesses, between 80 and 90 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. So it's a couple of generations afterwards. And Luke is a historian. He really wants to get an orderly account. Take all what people have said, what he's heard, what he's read, and that he probably had the same Q source that Mark was written off of. He knows some of the other things. He has about a third of this is the same that you find in Mark, and so it has some stories that are the same. What we know about Luke is he's a grand storyteller. He believes in building anticipation, of letting a story lead us. Like in the first chapter, it's 80 verses until Christ is born. When you go to books like Matthew, he's born by verse 16. See, Luke tells, this is a short birth. And he doesn't want to rush into the birth of Christ. He wants people to savor the stories of the lies that were touched around the edges even before the Christ was born. He wants to tell stories how people's lives were touched as they prepared the way for the Christ who is coming. And he writes this book, he says, to Theophilus, so he may know the truth as he's instructed in. And that he's probably writing this book for one who's new in faith, but he's probably not writing it just for this one. He's writing it for everyone who in the future will read these words, hear these stories, and whose hearts will still be changed. And so we read with that background and hear Luke 1, verses 5 through 25. In the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a prophet named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly order of Abijah. His wife was a descendant of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Both of them were righteous before God, living blamelessly according to all the commandments and regulations of the Lord. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both getting on in years. Once when Zechariah was serving as a priest before God and his section was on duty, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and to offer incense. Now the time of the incense offering, the whole assembly of people were praying outside, and there appeared in front of Zechariah an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw that angel, he was terrified and fear overwhelmed him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you will name him John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. And he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he must never drink wine or strong drink. Even before his birth, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will turn many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And with the spirit and the power of Elijah, he will go before them and turn the hearts of parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous and make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this is so? For I am an old man and my wife is getting on in years." And the angel replied to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have sent you to bring you this good news. But now, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time, you will become mute, unable to speak until the day these things occur." And meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondered what was his delay in the sanctuary. When he did come out, he could not speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the sanctuary. He kept motioning to them and remaining unable to speak. And when his time of service had ended, he went to his home. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she remained in seclusion, and she said, "This is what the Lord has done for me when he looked favorably on me and took away the disgrace I have endured among my people. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God within us, for the word of God among us." Okay, I'm just checking. There we go. I have probably 2 or 3 dozen creche sets, mangers. You saw a lot of them in these niches last Advent. And I finally began pulling them out this week. And I pulled out my oldest and maybe one of my favorites. I made it in Sunday school. I don't want to tell you how many decades ago. It's made out of little clothespins with the rounded tops, and I glued some fabric on one, blue for the boy, Joseph, and pink for Mary, and there's this little creche, and what it is, it's a half walnut shell with some very old looking moss and a plastic baby Jesus glued in. I have some finer ones. I think my newest favorite is one from Peru. It's beautiful carved wood, and there's interesting animals. There's a rooster and a number of chickens, and my favorite, a llama. And what I find is in every Advent when I lay them out, when I get out my creches, there is something missing. And what is missing is Elizabeth and Zechariah. They're never in the creches, but they're so much a part of the story. I have this dream, but I never get it done, that I'll go to my friend Eric and say, "I need you to carve me an Elizabeth and a Zechariah." And Zechariah, I want his face wrinkled and his eyes deep set, open in astonishment, and his lips kind of closed, like he can't speak. And then I want Elizabeth bowed over a little bit because she's got some troubles with her back. And I want her to be holding a staff or a cane, and I want her to be 9 months pregnant. And I dream I'm going to put that out first, and then I'm going to put everything out, because I think we really miss something when we don't tell the story of these two. They're the stories of those around the edges, but they're so important. So we go back today to the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And here you hear that Zechariah and Elizabeth are really fine people. He's a priest. It's a volunteer role. And it's his month to go to the temple. It's really a big deal to kind of go and take care of the temple. And he and Elizabeth have a fabulous pedigree. She's from the family of Aaron. He's from a good family, too. And when they got married, it must have seemed the best match made in heaven. And they said in the family, "Oh, Zechariah, you've done really well." and then they stopped saying it because they didn't have a child. And in that day, it meant you were nothing if you didn't have a child. But when she went out in crowds, people would whisper about her. They didn't whisper, what a good and righteous and blameless family. What they said, look, she's not pregnant. Something's wrong with her. She's damaged goods. She's broken. And I think they were surprised that Zechariah did not divorce her, because this was just the thing that you divorced for. No, they stayed together. I would say that there was even love in that relationship. And they followed God faithfully. They didn't give up on each other, and they didn't give up on God. And so when he gets the honor of going to the temple that year, he goes. And they pull lots, and he gets the best one. He gets to go in the holies of holies and bring in the incense. It's such an honor. And I can imagine him going there, trying to, you know, have some honor about him, trying to keep the flame lit, trying not to knock things over. Maybe he's overwhelmed by the beauty of the inside of the temple. And somewhere in there, he threw a little prayer in, that one he'd been praying for decades. Please, let us have a child. And then all at once, an angel of the Lord appears in front of him. And Zechariah, it says he's terrified and fear overwhelmed him. Well, that is an understatement. The word for terrify is the same root that we get hysteria from. I mean, this is like, oh my God, you're here. And he's shocked. And I suspect he doesn't move. He does nothing. And then he hears, do not be afraid. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall name him John, which means God is gracious. I mean, really? Zechariah's just trying to do his job. And all at once an angel appears and said, you will have much joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at this child's birth, this one named John. And this child will bring happiness and completeness to you and your wife and to those that surround you. I mean, it would have been enough to hold a baby in their arms, to see his first smile. That would have been joy enough. But no, this child will bring hope to all the people. This child has his life already laid out for him. He's not going to drink wine or any kind of alcohol. He's going to be a Nazarene. He's going to be set apart. He's going to do special work. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then the angel starts saying even more. He will have the spirit and the power of Elijah. And he will turn hearts of parents back to their children. And people who have been wandering away will go back and find God. He's going to prepare the way for the Lord. Zechariah knows what he's saying. This is the one that will proclaim the Messiah is coming. He's the one who will set the way for the Son of God. It's just not a new baby arriving. It's a whole new age that the people of God have been praying for thousands of years. And to this stunning prediction, Zechariah replies, how will I know that this will be so? I'm an old man and my wife is getting on in years. His fear and his hysteria turns into disbelief. I mean, really? You really think you can do this, you angel, you? And he wants a sign. I don't blame him. How is this going to be happening? And Gabriel gives him a sign. He said, you can't believe my word, so here's your sign. You're not going to be able to speak until it comes to pass. Really? I figured out that maybe that silence, this muteness, is not a bad thing. I mean, really, if he had words, how was he going to explain this anyway? Who would believe him? And so maybe it was better that he couldn't say anything. Because maybe it meant he had to really contemplate, to ponder, to think what this would mean, the fulfillment of promises that the people of God have been praying for thousands of years is on its way. And so in his muteness, he comes out of the temple. He can't do the blessing they're expecting. He goes home, and he can't talk either. I think, wouldn't that be an interesting family dynamic? Did he try to do motions for what happened? Did he try to do pictures in the dirt? Did he get writer's cramp? You know, no, no, no. Well, I think Elizabeth knew something was up. I mean, he really came back kind of amorous, as you would say. And she found out she was pregnant. And I suspect the news probably was with a hand on the stomach like we do today. And maybe it was better that they couldn't talk, because Elizabeth in some ways was in silence too. She's in seclusion. They just lived with this and kind of let the amazingness of God seep in on them. I have to admit, this year, I'm really thinking that maybe that silence didn't happen because of disbelief, but maybe just because he was in shock. I mean, really, he had been praying this prayer for years, and it actually came true. You know what the grandmothers will say, be careful what you pray for, because it just may happen. And so it did. One pastor puts it this way: how many people in your faith community are expecting to meet God in worship this week? Yes, many of them, like Zechariah, will be present, honoring the commitments and the offerings of prayers that they've made. They may even long for an opportunity to be emotionally moved or challenged from the pulpit in the ways to live life, or come longing to receive some good news from the table. That's as it should be. Having said that, how many are actually expecting to experience the holy or having their prayers answered? How many are expecting God to do something new? For that matter, how many of us, clergy and congregation and visitors, are expecting to encounter just such an experience today? So I don't agree with those that say Zechariah's silence was punishment for his disbelief. I might say it was actually a gift from God, that he could kind of let it seep in, that he could contemplate, that he could get used as it was possible to the craziness of God in his life. I mean, maybe that was a natural response to the presence of the Holy. Was it perhaps a sign that God was at work? With all that Zechariah did inquire of the angel, he wanted to know, tell me how this good news will be true. And lacking the ability to explain or to bless or to rationalize or fill up the empty spaces with words certainly sounds like a sign to me. In addition, one said that more poetic and less literal folks might approach this story and suggest that human speechlessness helps God to be heard, especially when God's words fail to break into us. And when God's words and visions fall so far from the scope of our own experience or expectations. In other words, the problem isn't that God is not speaking. The problem may be that we're speaking too much. Perhaps part of the struggle we have in churches is we kind of fill the air with platitudes and judgments. Perhaps we're spending too much time looking for the answers when silence would make room for questions and a journey of discovery. I'm going to read that again. Perhaps silence could make room for questions and the journey of discovery. Perhaps God wants to ask of us and offers to us what is beyond our expectations, and we just want to settle for some easy talking points. Can you give me a bullet, a plan to figure that out? What if silence is the gift of the story? That silence, I have to say, in my own life is hard to get. Because the city is never silent. I know this for sure because last week I lost my phone on my own desk. And so I called myself. I called myself on a phone, and then I put the phone in a drawer so I couldn't hear it ring, and I'd go around the room. And I could hear a whisper, but there was too much street noise. So I put jackets near my window, and I couldn't make it quiet enough to hear it vibrate. So I gave up. So I do know there's not total silence, but there is a clearing away of what takes up our mind and our energy when we should be listening to nothing or to God. I do know that my mind kind of swirls around, and it's like I cannot hear the simplest truth, and that when I am quiet and when I breathe, a calm comes on myself. I know when I am outside and there's that busy quiet of night, I'm reminded that I'm not all that. I'm part of a whole, and there is a God who loves me, and this God created the world. There's something about that silence. There was one pastor who was fascinated with angels. Angels as being God's messengers. And this is what she said. She worked in urban ministry, and she said the real job of angels or messengers is to pass hard and good news to us. Sometimes they show up in conversations or in a dream or a moment on the bus. Or most times, she says to me, it happens at checkout lines at the grocery store. These messages are more likely to stir up the spirit than soothe things down. Angels, messengers can be downright irritating since angels are in the business of startling people with the holy and thus jump-starting people to come alive in the spirit. Are you aware of the angels fluttering in your own soul? I wonder if part of what we do in silence is hear those angels fluttering in our own souls, to concentrate on the things of God, to get rid of the other noises. It's not that God has not been here and we discover God in the silence. God has always been there, and somehow we listen and feel that presence. Barbara Brown Taylor puts it this way. Honestly, many of us rather prefer to speak rather than be silent. Our corporate prayers are punctuated with phrases like, "Hear us, Lord," or "Lord, hear our prayer," as if the burden to listen is on God and not on us. We name our concerns. We give God suggestions on what God should do about them. What reversal of power might occur if we turn that process around, naming our concerns and asking God to tell us, what do you think about them? Wouldn't it be different if we said, Lord, speak because your servants are listening? Sometimes I think we do all the talking because we're afraid that God won't. Or conversely, that God will. Either way, staying preoccupied with our own words seems a far safer bet than opening ourselves to either God's silence or God's speech, both of which have the power to undo us. I confess your pastor has never heard God's voice speak to me directly, but I know some of you have, and you tell me hesitantly because I might think you're crazy. Well, maybe, but maybe crazy because you actually listened. Some people tell me it's just that awareness, or some people say in that silence, I finally can discern what it is what God wants me to do. An invitation to holy silence is what we might be about this Christmas season. I'm going to do something that some of you will love and others will think, oh my God, don't do it. Others will think it's too short or too long. I want you to get comfortable. Sit in your seats. And I'm going to make it silent for 2 whole minutes. It's 2 commercials. You'll survive. I'm going to set the clock. And I just want you to say, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Or to contemplate what needs to be shoved out of the way just to sit. Holy silence. Fear not, people of God. Christ has come into the world. There is still hope to be shared and lived. God still speaks. We still listen. God reaches us in the silence. May it be so this Advent season. Amen.